Well, friends, I wonder when was the last time that you were accused wrongly? When was the last time that you were accused of being someone or doing something and the accuser was flat wrong? When was the last time you had false accusations leveled against you? Perhaps it is in your own personal life, in your family, perhaps it's in your work situation. Some of you have even experienced this from neighbors. There's a growing side of legal life and legal study and legal cases that are particularly studying and considering just this in the legislative world. It's what we commonly know as wrongful convictions. Maybe some of you have seen some documentaries or listened to some podcasts or read even some books about wrongful convictions. Here are a few that just recently came into light. Recently, there was a man in Oklahoma who was released after 35 years in prison serving for a crime he did not commit. Recently, there was another man in California who was released after 28 years of serving in prison for a crime he did not commit. And recently, the city of Baltimore was asked to pay $48 million to three men known as the Harlem Park Three who were convicted of a crime back in 1983, serving until recently something they did not do. When was the last time you were accused of being someone or doing something that is not true of you? What makes cases like this and situations like this so difficult for us? What makes it so hard when people say things about us that we aren't true? Even as parents, I don't know if this happens to you guys, but your kids say something that, oh, dad said this. I did not say that. Where did you hear that? Why do you think that? Why is it so particularly hard when people say things about us or accuse us of things that are not true? Well, friends, the reason I believe is it's because it gets at our identity. It fashions us or pictures us as someone that we are not, or saying or have done something that we did not do. It questions the very essence of who we are. And for some of us, it causes us to question our sanity. What, did I actually say that? And I just don't remember. As we've been looking at John and his gospel here and going through John chapter 5, we've been looking at this reality of Christ's identity, who Christ is. If you've been following along with the sermon cards that we provide for you that have the sermon passage each week, you'll notice that John chapter 5 we've subtitled as Jesus is God. In some ways, this entire chapter is all about this reality, this truth of who is Jesus? And specifically, who is Jesus as it relates to what he does and how he works and what he says and what other people think about him? The majority of this chapter has been taken up with Jesus' own speech, discourse, explaining exactly who he is. Maybe if you've missed these sermons in John 5, let me bring you up to speed as kind of a quick outline of this chapter as a whole. In John 5, 1 through 9, we saw Jesus heal a man at a pool called Bethesda who had been paralyzed for 38 years, and he heals him on what day? On the Sabbath. On the Jewish Sabbath, on Saturday, when there was to be no work done. This was a crime by God's law. In 10 through 16, then, we see that the Jews are angered by this, particularly the Jewish leaders are angered that there's this man who's working in and around the temple itself doing things that the Jews ought not do on the Sabbath. And so then we saw in verse 17 of John 5, if you want to look there, you can see exactly what it says. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And Jesus says, the reason that I can come and heal on the Sabbath is because God the Father is working even this day, upholding all of creation. And here I am working on this day, healing what has been broken in creation. Because the Father is working, I am working. And we see then in 18 that this really pushes the Jewish leaders over the edge. No longer are they just angered by Jesus' healing. Now they're ready to kill him because he has claimed himself as the Son, equal with the Father. Simply put, Jesus has said that I am God. And so we see then in 19, Jesus begins this discourse. He begins this speech, this long talk. We assume that he's particularly, as we're going to see today, speaking to the Jewish leaders. But there are others there who are listening to what he has to say. And what does he say summarized in verse 19 of John 5? If you got a problem with me, take it up with the one who sent me. I've only come to do what he told me to do. And so then we've looked at over the last several weeks, John 5, 20 through 30, that it is indeed God the Father who has sent God the Son, but he hasn't just sent him to heal. Jesus has said, don't marvel at these little healings that I'm doing. They're great. They're wonderful for that person. Don't marvel at that because there's something bigger and better coming. There's coming a day when those who hear my voice will come up out of the graves. They will rise from the dead. And not only they, but those who don't even know me and who reject me, when I call for them, they will come up too, and I will judge the living and the dead, and I will judge the just and the unjust. And for those who know me and obey me, they will inherit eternal life. But for those who reject me, they will inherit eternal condemnation. Jesus says, do not marvel at these temporary healings. There is a final day coming and a final healing that we know as eternal life and everlasting life. Why? Why is it then that Jesus can say and do these things? Who is this Jesus? And what's his deal? Like, why is he in a place where he can execute such authority and say such bold claims? What proof do we have that this Christ even is worth following? Well, this week and over the next 2 weeks, we're going to get at just the answers to those questions. First, today, we're going to see Jesus is going to give us proof of who he is in his works. Next week, we're going to see Jesus give us proof of who he is in his words. And 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, you're going to have the final exam. And so, we see now, as we come to the end of John 5, that Jesus closes this explanation by putting himself in the dock. What do I mean by that? Well, I get that word, phrase, particularly from C.S. Lewis, who had a compiling of some essays he wrote on morality and ethics, and the title of the book is God in the Dock. Now, if you're from America, you have no idea what God in the Dock means. If you're from somewhere else, maybe you know. But that's a British way of saying God on the stand. That's what in England they call the stand. God in the courtroom, on the witness stand. And this is exactly what we see Jesus do now. Jesus says, I'm the judge of the living and the dead, and yet now I'm getting out of the judge's seat, and I'm going to go sit on the stand, and I'm going to bear witness about myself. And this is exactly what we're going to see him do today, through his works, and then his words, and then he's going to call for a response. He's going to say, you're the jury. You examine the evidence. You decide. And so this morning as we come to John 5, let's turn and pick up in verse 30. If you haven't already gone there, let's get there. John 5, verse 30. Maybe today you forgot your own Bible or didn't bring a Bible of your own. If you want to use the pew Bible there, John 5, verse 30 is found on page 837 in that black pew Bible. It's on the right-hand column on page 837. And friend, if you're here today and you don't have a Bible of your own, you came to the right place today because there are some light blue ones there in the pews around you. We would love to give you a copy of God's Word today to take home, to read it, and to pray and ask God to open your eyes, open your heart to receive His Word. But as we get to John 5:30, let me invite you to stand once more out of the honor and the reverence of God's holy Word. We're going to be looking through verse 36 today. So hear now the Word of the Lord. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He, meaning John, was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Friends, what does today's passage teach us or tell us? Well, simply put, Jesus' works tells us exactly who he is. The works of Christ tell us exactly who he is. We see this really in three ways in this passage, and I'll give them to you now if you want to jot them down, the three different parts. Number one, we see his claim. There in verse 30, we're going to look at his claim. What is his claim about himself? And then number two, in verses 31 through 35, we see his witness. So he makes a claim, and then he has his witness. And then finally, in verse 36, we're going to look at his testimony in particular. So we're going to see his claim, his witness, and his testimony. And all three of these bound together show us that Jesus' own works tell us who he is. So my prayer for us this morning is that we would receive Christ's work as true and worship him in light of it. So let's start by then thinking about his claim there in verse 30. Look back at the verse. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. As we come to this verse, it's good for us and right for us to take a minute here and say, well, what is Jesus talking about? Well, how did we get to this point where he makes this claim that we're going to look at here in just a moment? What have we really learned so far in what Jesus has said, starting up there back in verse 19? Well, to kind of summarize, and every week, I hope you get this from the preaching, there's a, this is what the passage tells us, and I try to make it a sentence as short as possible that you can remember it, right? And you can go home and talk about it over lunch or talk about it over the week. So this week, you may have missed it. Let me tell you again what it was. Jesus' own works tells us who he is. That's the whole point of the sermon, all right? Let's see if I can piece together all the sentences over the last few weeks into one sentence. Here you go, okay? This is what we've learned so far from John 5, 19 through 29. Jesus alone can bring healing and bring the rest of the kingdom of God. The rest meaning the peace, okay? Jesus alone can bring the healing and the rest of the kingdom of God because Jesus alone is sent from the Father with all authority to bring life and to execute judgment. Now, your job is to go home and test if what I just said is right by going back and reading through John 5, 19 through 29. But Jesus alone can bring healing and rest, the healing and rest of God's kingdom, because Jesus alone is the one who is sent from the Father with all authority, and in that authority, he can execute judgment and bring life. And so particularly, we see this in verses 28 and 29. Look back up there really quick. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, the voice of the Son, and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying that I have authority to call out all flesh and execute judgment, and my judgment, as he's going to go on to say in our passage today, is just. And the question for us is, how can we trust his word on this? How can we trust that this is what Jesus is actually going to do someday? That's what verse 30 comes into play. He now makes a claim on his identity. This is the collateral of his claim, if you will. He's written a check. One day, I'm going to call out all flesh, and it's going to come out of the tombs, and I am going to execute judgment. And there will be everlasting life and everlasting condemnation. How do you know? Let me give you some collateral. He begins then in verse 30 saying, I can do nothing on my own. Now talk about a phrase that you can pull out of context and say something really weird about Jesus. Right? What does this verse even mean? You take it with Philippians 4:13, and it seems very weird. What does Philippians 4:13 tell us? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Christ says, I can do nothing on my own. Doesn't seem like a very strong Christ then, does it? What does he mean by this? This is not a verse that we see on very many bumper stickers. Well, friends, we must always read Scripture in context, right? Context, context, context. It is always the answer for us. Here's a couple other translations of this verse that I think are helpful. The New American Standard translates this verse in this way. I can do nothing from my own initiative. The Legacy Standard Bible translates it this way. I can do nothing from myself. What is Christ saying here? Christ is saying that he is an impotent weakling, but that he is a submitted and following son of the Father. He says, I do nothing of my own drive, nothing of my own will, nothing of my own initiative. I have not come for myself, but I have come to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus speaks here not of his will. I mean, speaks here of his will, not of his skill. Jesus speaks here of his right and his privilege to execute. There's a certain honor that Christ walks with in being the Son of the Father. And so, we see how he says it there then. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. As I hear, I judge. See, at this point, Jesus' opponents probably thought him crazy, or as we read about in Mark's gospel, demon-possessed. Jesus' opponents, the Jewish leaders, thought he was a loon, that he was not worth listening to. They certainly weren't planning on following him. And yet here he comes saying that he is doing only what he has been told to do. He says, I hear from one, and the one whom I hear from, the Father, directs me in what I should do and in the judgment that I now in part execute, but one day will fully execute. We see here that this hearing then refers to the Father's leading. If you go back up and look through the passage, here's the verses that talk about it in verse 19, verse 20, verse 22, verse 26 and verse 27, all surround this idea of Jesus hearing, of Jesus receiving direction and submitting himself to the will of the Father in his earthly ministry. And then he talks about this judging. This judging refers to the life, the everlasting life that he's going to bring and the judgment that he's going to execute on those who reject him as the king. You see, this is in verse 21, 24, 25, 28, 29, all surrounding this idea of life and judgment. So what is the claim? What is the claim that Jesus has made here about himself? Well, it's right there in the next phrase. Start at the beginning. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And here's his claim. And my judgment is just. What is the claim that Jesus has made about himself? That everything he does and all judgment that he executes is just. What does the word just mean then? That's really the question. Well, this word just here is the word for righteousness in the Greek. It's for righteous, for right, for good, perfect, complete. So what judgment is Christ speaking of here? Friends, he's speaking of the final judgment. That's what he's been building up to. You see that in verses 28 and 29. But that final judgment has been revealed even in his first coming, his first advent. There's a second judgment coming. There's a second advent coming, a full judgment. But even in his first coming, he's executing that judgment in the way that he speaks and the works that he does and those that he calls and even in the hearts of those who reject him. It's interesting then, if you flip over real quick, if not, you can just listen to 2 Thessalonians. Now, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians are two books that get a lot into the end. But in 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 8, we actually find this word, just. I'll point it out when we get to it. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 8. This is evidence of the, here's the word, righteous, in the ESV translates it this way. Here, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just, there's the word again, to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the judgment. That's what Jesus is speaking of. That there is a time that is coming when he will bring justice, and it will be righteous judgment. As parents, many of us find ourselves sometimes having to execute judgment, don't we? Well, she took this from me. Well, he hit me with that. And in the moment, we have to make a judgment call. I don't know how many of you have fallen into this trap, though. You find out a few hours later that somebody wasn't honest and straightforward with you, and so the judgment that you executed was not just. What we find here about Christ, though, is that there is never coming a day when he executes judgment that it is not just. Why? Because he knows all, and he sees all, and he discerns the hearts of all. So every judgment that he executes will be just and righteous and right. What's more than that is he tells us why. You see this here. And my judgment is just. Here's a very helpful word. Because. Because. It's an explaining word. It gives us insight. It takes us deeper, just like the word for does, which we've been looking at. He says, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. It's because explains why Jesus' judgment is righteous. Why? Because it is willed by the one who sent him. It is the will of the Father. It is the discernment and the discretion of the Father. What do we read as we read in 1 Samuel when young David is called forth out of all of his brothers? And Samuel, who's this prophet, he's like, I don't understand why all of these other strapping young men have been passed up for this skin and bones David, who's this young man. What does God say? What does the Lord say? The Lord looks not on the outward appearance, but sees the heart. This is the God who executes judgment. This is why Jesus' judgment on that final day will be a trustworthy judgment. Why it will be a true judgment. Because it is all of God. It is who God is. There are no wrongful convictions from this judge. And so, what should this do to us? Well, here are three things. As we see this picture of Christ, the just, Christ the judge, Christ the sent one, Christ the submitted one, what do we do? Well, for one, our love for Christ grows. In light of seeing his meek submission. And I use that word meek on purpose. It's who Christ is. What is meekness but strength under control? Meekness and weakness are not the same. Meekness is the strength and the power brought under control. When we see this in Christ, he could call down legions of angel armies upon these Jewish leaders and crush them with one blow, and yet he does not. The power of the judge is under control. And so as you see the love and the care and the submission of Christ and following the Father, What are your expectations of this Savior? Well, number two, our reverence for Christ ought to grow as well. In light of seeing His judgment, if this claim is true about Him, then friends, we ought to fall down on our knees and to worship Him as the King of kings and the Lord of lords now, so that we don't do it in condemnation on that final day. What are your expectations of that Savior? But number three, our trust for Christ grows in light of seeing His righteousness. Our trust of Him ought to grow. Some of you really struggle with this. You have a hard time trusting Christ to lead your life. You have a hard time in letting go of your life and entrusting it into the hands of the Lord. Maybe it's not your whole life. Maybe it's some specific area. Your work, your parenting, your friendships. You have a hard time. Friend, look here at this Christ who is righteous, who is the just. In light of who He is, you can trust Him. You can give Him those areas of your life that you like to hold back because He's going to keep you. He's going to sustain you. For many of us, we question God's will and purposes in directing and judging as He does. But even in, and I was thinking about this week, even in questioning why God has done things the way that He does, there is an implicit faith in that kind of questioning. And do you realize that? When you're in a certain situation in your life and you're like, why is it like this? Why am I like this? Why did this situation happen this way? For you to bring that question to God reveals an implicit faith where you're trusting that He has some kind of answer, that He's the one who knows, that He's the one who's directing, that He's the sovereign one. This is why God is not afraid of your doubts and your questions, and why we regularly encourage you to take them to the Lord, because He is able and He is willing. He's righteous and He's trustworthy. So friends, let me encourage you as we see this Christ to bring your questions to Him. We go on to see then that Jesus is willing to make His case to us. He's willing to reveal exactly who He is, but He's going to do it with a little help from His friends. That was a reference to the Beatles. Let's go to point two then. Let's look at His witness. In verses 31 through 35, it's really a bit of review, but it's good for us to be reminded here, and I think that's why Jesus brings it up. Now, this idea of witnesses and witness protection is an Old Testament standard. It is a part of God's law. If you can get there quickly, if you want to turn over with me to Deuteronomy 17, we get a good picture of this. It's summarized very well. And actually has to do with the very situation that Jesus finds Himself in. In Deuteronomy 17, 2 through 6, this is what we find. If there is found among you, within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing His covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them. This is really the issue that Jesus is facing, setting Himself up as God and healing on the Sabbath. He's transgressed the covenant. He has made Himself one worthy of worship. He's breaking, by the Jewish leader's account, Deuteronomy 17. What needs to be done then? He's gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have forbidden. And it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or that woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. But that's not all. You can't just do it just because somebody else said it. Look at verse 6. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So flip over a couple pages then to Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, it says the exact same thing in another way. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Don't tell me that God's law is not good. Don't tell me that God's law is not helpful. Many of America's laws are based upon God's law, and it is good, and it is right, and it is helpful. How many of you would like to be in a situation where it's your word against someone else's, and you're on the stand about to be thrown in jail? And so, what does Christ say here? Who will Christ call to the stand to be his witness? He calls the forerunner. He calls the one who has borne witness about him over and over again. Now, at this point, more than likely, John the Baptist, who we heard about earlier in the gospel, is in prison, or more than likely, he's already been beheaded. If you remember why John the Baptist was beheaded, you can read about it in Matthew 14. It's for calling out the leaders for divorce in particular. But he calls to memory what John did and who John was as the witness. We heard much of this about John in those very early verses in this gospel. If you flip over back to chapter 1, verses 6 and 8, we see this truth. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Who is John the Baptist to Christ? He is the witness. Look back at the passage then. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. We saw that in Deuteronomy, didn't we? Then he says in verse 32, there's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent a John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Four times here in just these handful of verses, Jesus uses this phrase, witness, or bears witness, or has borne witness. How did John do this? How has John borne witness about Christ? Three ways. You can write these down if you want. I think they're helpful. Number one, John did this by foretelling. By foretelling. We read this back at the beginning. What does John say? After me comes one whose sandals I am not even worthy to tie. So he foretells. After me comes one. Not only that, but he forthtells. He tells forth. What does he say there in John 1? Behold! The Lamb of God. And finally, he does it in force telling. Force telling. So I gave you three fours there. Foretelling, forth telling, force telling. Try to say those fast. If you look at John 1, 19 through 23, where's the force? What's the force telling? Listen to what he says. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He gets forceful here. He confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed. Feel the force. I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered them, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need you to give us an answer. We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Do you feel the force of John? This is the witness, the second witness of Christ. That John says, there's one coming after me who's greater than me. And I am not him. But I am here to force the way forward, to make straight the path of the Lord. Why? Let me foretell, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so Jesus says here, you sent to John, that's what we just looked at, you sent to John. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's beginning to line up the pieces in the Jewish leaders' minds to understand exactly what has been going on. Can you imagine? At least hopefully one of them had this aha moment. Oh, wait a second. Yeah, we did go talk to that guy, John, and he did tell us that there was one coming and that we should make straight the path of the Lord because the Messiah was on his way. That is right. We did do that. Hopefully at least one of them, something clicked on, but I'm not crossing my fingers. What do we find here? We find that in Christ there is a unity of testimony. As we're going to see at the end of this chapter, the unity of the testimony of who Christ is goes all the way back to Moses. That it all fits together, pointing us to the identity of Jesus Christ. And this gets us to Jesus' little comment there in verse 34. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man. He's going to talk about the testimony that he receives in a moment. But I say these things so that you may be saved. What's he saying here? He's saying that John, not even John, was acting of his own accord. And Jesus doesn't need some mere man's testimony. But Jesus is bringing all of this up, all of these works up. And he's going to bring his own works up in just a moment. He's doing it all so that they will be saved. Now, who's the they here? Who's the you there in verse 33? You sent to John. And here in 34, so that you may be saved. He's speaking to the Jewish leaders. We've gotten it so wrapped up in our minds that Jesus was so angry at them all the time, and he just went around with a sour look on his face anytime he was around some Jewish leaders. And he said, dirt on you every time he was around them. We miss the heart of Christ for his own people, that he would desire to reveal himself to them so that even they would be saved. I know we talk about all the time how Christ, Pastor David even mentioned this morning that there's no sin too great for Christ to cover. And most of us, when we think about that, there's no sin too great, we go low with that sin. There's no sin too great. And we get into the nitty gritty, the dirtiness of sin. But rarely do we hear phrases like there's no sin too great for grace to cover and go up into pride, go up into self-righteousness, go up into look at me and realize that Christ can even save those who are so clean by their own virtue and yet stand condemned in the sight of God. Christ here is revealed as a Savior of both those who are dirty on the outside and those who are dirty on the inside. And he helps us see this again through John the Baptist. Look back at verse 35. He, meaning John, was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a little while in his light. Who is John the Baptist then? Was a lantern pointing them to the light. He was the morning star preparing the way for the very sun of righteousness that was dawning on the creation that he made. And there's some good application here. So just a quick rabbit trail to what good preaching is. You can judge me all day based on this, but I hope you also judge all the other preaching that you may or may not listen to. What we see here is John the Baptist is the preacher par excellence. He preaches with a fervor and a heat and a light that few other ever have. And so, what do we see here? I love the way that Jesus puts it. He was a burning and shining lamp. Sometimes you find preaching that's very burning. It gets you riled up, but it doesn't really show you where you're at. And sometimes you get preaching that can show you all of the surroundings, but you're left with just a coldness in your heart. Your brain might be bigger, but your heart, like the Grinch, went three sizes too small. What does John do? He's both. This is what good gospel preaching is. It causes your heart to burn, and it causes your mind to expand. It's not just heat and it's not just light. It's light and heat. It is fire. And this is what John the Baptist did. He said, "Behold, there's the light." And he said, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, there's the warmth." That's him right there. Now let your hearts get on fire because he's going to take away your sin. This is why Jesus speaks of John the way he does in Matthew 11. Sometimes, let me just say this, as you're turning to Matthew 11, sometimes preaching through the Gospels is kind of hard because you see how they relate and they cross-reference one another and you're like, man, I kind of want to preach through Matthew 11 now. We're going to stick with John. So we're going to go to Matthew 11 quickly then. Matthew 11, what does Jesus say about John the Baptist? Matthew 11, picking up in verse 11. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." It's a pretty high standard, isn't it? Now notice what he says. "Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Who was John the Baptist? Again, he was the morning star preparing the way in the night for the Son of Righteousness that was dawning. And yet Jesus says that the least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John. Now there's a lot of applications we can tease out from that phrase. But what is Christ's point here? Not that John makes Jesus authentic. Not that John made Jesus glorious. But that John bears witness to Christ's authenticity and his glory. That John simply shows forth that Jesus is exactly who Jesus is. And why do I bring all of this up? Because, friends, while John played a unique role, it is a role that we too are called to play, bearing witness to Christ. That's one of the applications of Matthew 11 there. Is that if you're in the kingdom of heaven too, you too ought to bear witness. You too ought to hold forth like a lamp the light and the warmth of Christ. As Christians, we do not authenticate Christ. This is one of the things that we can get ourselves into when we're sharing the gospel with people, is we think we have to prove who Jesus is. Friend, Jesus is who Jesus is. Whether you prove who he is or not, Jesus is who he is. Doesn't it take pressure off of your evangelism? That it's not your job to make Jesus glorious because Jesus is already glorious. You're just bearing witness to his glory. You don't have to drum up some stuff about Jesus to make him seem better than he is because he's glorious. You just simply hold forth who he is. You simply share who he is. Here's the question that all of this causes me to wrestle with. What does evangelism look like in a world that is opposed to Jesus Christ? Well, if we want an answer to that question, we just need to look to John. John helps us see what evangelism looks like in a world that doesn't want Jesus, that doesn't want to receive Jesus, that thinks they have it all together and doesn't need Jesus. Note four things in who John is, and we'll move on to the final point. Note John's boldness. This is part of his shining. His boldness. He just walks out and just starts declaring the truth of God. And he does it in ugly clothes, eating an odd diet, and he's just bold with it. Number two, notice his clarity. He doesn't mince his words. Now, we can assume that John says a lot more than what's recorded in the Scriptures. But there's a clarity to what John says. He is to the point. He says exactly as it is. For some of us, this boldness and this clarity is one of the things that's hard to come by. It's not that we don't know what to say, it's that we have some fear. We fear man more than we fear God. Be spurred on by the witness of John. But two other things to notice. Notice his honesty and his hopefulness. A lot of times, this is what I appreciated about Gabe's prayer earlier. A lot of times we don't want to be honest about sin. Even in the church. We don't want to be honest about what we struggle with or what we see the world struggling with or even our family or our friends struggling with. We don't want to talk to them about their sin. But there's an honesty here. When John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," he's being honest that the world is full of sin. But he's being hopeful. There is one who takes it away. He doesn't say, "Behold the Lamb of God who makes us all feel good. Behold the Lamb of God who came to repair your boo-boos. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Friends, I pray that even thinking about John for a few minutes today will encourage you this week to be bold in your evangelism. To not be fearful. To tell people how it is. How it is with you. How it is with them. And not in there, but to tell them of the hope of Christ for all who turn from their sin and look to Him. What's the worst that could happen? You get beheaded? Well, at least you're in good company with John the Baptist. But John, friends, was not the final piece of evidence. So we turn to this last point. Let's look at verse 36. "But the testimony that I have," remember Jesus said it wasn't from man, "the one that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." What have we seen so far? Well, first, that Christ has made this claim that all He does is right and all He does is just, including His judgment. We've seen that John the Baptist bore witness about who he was, that he was sent to prepare the way for Christ. But now Christ will take the stand himself. Now Christ says, "Okay, enough of that. I've made my claim. Now let me put myself up here. Let me be my own evidence to who exactly I am." He says, "Look at me and look at my works." Next week we're going to see him say, "Look at my words." But today he says, "Look at my works." Jesus says His works reveal the truth of who He is, that He is the righteous one. He says it in two ways here. First, He says, "My works were given to me by the Father." See that there, verse 36. "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish." Remember, He's still in this argument over His healing at the Sabbath. And why can He heal? And why is He still righteous in doing something that He ought not to do according to them? He reveals here, even, we should say, that the man that He healed was not chosen at random. That this was a specific work on a specific man that the Father had given Him. Now, the way that we can read this, though, if we're not careful in our current culture, is when we see that Jesus says here that the Father has given me to accomplish, we can begin to think of Jesus' earthly ministry as some kind of video game. We can start to think that Jesus is just moving from level to level, accomplishing the different directives that the Father has given Him, and he gets more and more powerful every time He accomplishes a new mission. At least that's how video games were when I was a kid. But this word "accomplish" means much more than just some mission that He's just knocking thing off after thing off. No, it means to complete, to fulfill. Oftentimes in the New Testament, when this word in the Greek is used, it's translated "made perfect." In fact, in the book of Hebrews, where this word is used the most often, that's most often how it's translated. That Jesus was made perfect. In fact, this is what Hebrews 5:9 says. I'll point out the word. "And having been," here it is, "made perfect," or "having accomplished all that He was sent to accomplish, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation." So when Jesus says that the Father has given Him these works to accomplish, what is He saying? He's saying, I've come to do the work of the Father and to bring eternal salvation, to make perfect the life that He has given me to live, to accomplish all that He sent me to do. What Jesus is telling us is that His life isn't just a list of tasks, but it is the fruit of following and fulfilling all righteousness so that He might bring us salvation. This is how Jesus is a Savior, through accomplishment. Jesus accomplishes salvation. We see it in His life, but friends, primarily we see this in His death, that Jesus accomplishes salvation. That Jesus doesn't get some participation trophy of redemption. No, He wins. He perfects it. He fulfills it. He does all that was required. And friend, if you're here today and you're trying to climb the ladder up to God, stop. Because you're not going to get to the top and God give you some participation trophy for doing a good job. We can't do it. But Christ did. He accomplished all that was required. He fulfilled all the works that the Father gave Him to do. He fulfilled the law. He obeyed perfectly. And then He died as a payment, fulfilling the final task that was necessary to redeem His people. That's the first way He talks about it. But the other is, he says that my testimony is the works that I'm actually doing. He doesn't say, all the Father sent me to do later on. He says, no, the works I'm doing right now. And consider it like this. Where do you get your picture of Jesus Christ from? Where do you get your picture of Jesus Christ from? Now, I hope, if I step on your toes, talk to me about it afterwards, but I hope you don't get your picture of Jesus Christ from The Chosen or from the History Channel or from some book you found on a back aisle. Where do you get your picture of Jesus from? His Word tells us all that we need to know. His Word tells us all of His works. It tells us exactly who Jesus is. His Word records the works of Christ that testify who He is. Friends, just as a practical application, are you reading the Gospels? I know some of you may be in like Exodus or Isaiah or reading through the Psalms. That's great. But are you learning of Christ in the Gospels? Now, I'm guessing here, but have you ever wondered why God gives us four different accounts of Christ's first advent? It's not because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John couldn't get their story straight. It's not God didn't give us the four Gospels to confuse you. He gave us four Gospels so we'd have four different pictures of who Jesus is. So we would have no question about who Jesus is. We have no question about what Jesus has done. Be in the Gospels. Read a chapter a day. Just work your way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Start over. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You want to know who Jesus is? Here's the answer. And what exactly do they reveal? Well, here He returns full circle all the way back to verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. What do the Gospels reveal to us about who Jesus is, Christ is and why He does what He does? That He is God. He is God in the flesh. He is worthy. Some of you may be asking, Pastor, why have you spent so much time in John chapter 5? Just preparing for preaching John chapter 6, that's why. I need a little extra time. When we get to John 6, you'll understand. Friends, the reason I've spent so much time in John chapter 5 is because we expect what we come to know. Some of you know this in your own families. I can ask you which person in your family has the dirtiest room. And all of you know who to point to because you expect what you've come to know. Some of you kids are trying as hard as you can to get out from underneath that. That you're always thought of this one kid in your family and you hate being thought of as this kid in your family. So you're doing everything you can. And so often we expect wrongly of Christ because we know of him wrongly. So often we find Christians who expect certain things from Jesus because they don't know him as he truly is. And so the text offers us today this question: will you come to know Christ rightly? So let's close here. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? John 5 tells us a number of things. Number one, he is the Son who was sent by the Father. Number two, he is able to bring life where death reigns. Number three, he is the one who comforts the afflicted. Number four, he is the one who saves those who are lost in the pit. And number five, he is the one who worked and is working. And finally, number seven, he is the one who will not be defeated. But this is the reality. We see this with the Jewish leaders. That unbelief, disbelief even, does not arise so much from a lack of evidence as it does from a lack of desire to believe. The Jewish leaders had all the evidence they needed. Why didn't they believe? It's because they didn't have a desire to believe. They didn't have a love for Christ. Their hearts were not warmed to him. So often our rejection of Christ does not come from a lack of evidence, but a lack of desire, a lack of burning, a lack of love. This is why some of you are able to come and sit here every week and hear the testimony of God's word and your heart still walks out cold. It's because it hasn't been awoken to the desire and the goodness of Jesus Christ. The preaching of Christ must be met with the power of the Holy Spirit. Why do you think we pray as much as we do? When the Spirit begins to work in us, friends, hearts that were once opposed to him must be awakened and softened to receive him. And so, the reason that Christ has been called to the stand here is not from a lack of evidence, but from a lack of belief and a lack of desire. And so, as we look to the cross, we find their verdict. We find the verdict of these leaders, don't we, on the cross: guilty on all accounts. But they were as wrong as they could be. They were wrong as they could be. It was the innocent who was crucified. But he was crucified for the guilty. It is by his false conviction that our freedom is purchased. The cross of Christ is our cross. And it was the innocent that took the place of the guilty. Christ goes from the stand to the gallows to the cross. And as he does, he takes our guilt, he takes our shame, and he takes our penalty. So that we can sing, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. But my eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke and the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off and my heart was free. I arose and went forth and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" Let us pray. Oh God, we do come before you now, the one who paid our penalty, who took the stand in our place, and yet who is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. Oh Christ, we lift high your name as the crucified and risen King of kings and Lord of lords. I pray over every heart that sits in this room now that you would open it, that our sin may be exposed and cleansed, and that our lives may be renewed and redeemed. Do this good work even as we come to this table now. In Jesus' name, amen.